I want us to reflect a bit this morning on ache and sin. We looked last week at this thing that is true in the in this whole account of the fall of Jericho, of the Canaanites and being put to destruction, of how Achan brings down judgment on not only himself but his family. But then we see the positive side of it. A city that was devoted to destruction, Jericho, has the most unlikely person there, Rahab, who ran a house of ill repute, decides to be loyal to the people of God. She takes the spies in. She welcomes them, and she hides them out. And then the result is what? Her whole family, including her extended family, are all rescued. Her faith paved the way for her whole family to be rescued. And we see then that God deals throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testaments, not just with us as individuals, but with us as groups. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, said Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. You will be saved and your family. And we find that principle throughout the Scripture. Then we also see this principle at work, that the entire human race is represented by one person or another. You're either part of one group or another group. All of us, as we're born into this world, are born into Adam. And God sees us in Adam. But then God, in His great mercy, sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is that we are in Christ. So today, you're either in Adam, under the judgment of God, under condemnation, dead in trespasses and in sins. And if you've been born at all, you're born in Adam. Or if you've been born again, you're in Christ. And that means you're in the place of blessing and reward and glory merely because of Christ. So we look now specifically at Achan's sin. Look at what he says in verse 21. Joshua 7:21, page 252. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. It's interesting, if we look at Genesis chapter 3, we see a parallel to this, an exact parallel. In fact, the same three Hebrew verbs are used to describe the sin that is committed by our first parents. Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning of the Bible. Verse 6, that's page 3, Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable. The word that's translated there, a tree desirable, is actually this verb, this Hebrew verb, means covet. It was desirable. It was something she coveted. She saw, she coveted, and then she took. Same three Hebrew verbs are found there in Genesis 3, 6, as are used by Achan to describe what he did. He saw it, he coveted it, he took it. Eve saw it, she coveted it, she took it. Those same three things. And that's the pattern of sin, isn't it? To see, to desire, to covet. Consider with me for a moment, if you would, by turning to the Gospel of Matthew, a picture of Christ. And we see how Christ deals with these things. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Notice verse 1, page 1113. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I want you to notice that Jesus is in the wilderness not because of His own idea or His own plan. He's led there by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has brought Him to this place, and it is up to the Holy Spirit to lead Him out of this place. And that's an important truth, as we'll see in a moment. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What's wrong with this? What's wrong with turning stones into bread? Didn't Jesus do miracles having to do with feeding people? What's wrong with meeting the need, the human need? Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He did this not as God, but as man. was not a miracle that Jesus fasted 40 days. You can fast 40 days. You can survive. I certainly haven't done it myself. But people can do it. You can't do without water very long, a couple of days. But you can do without food for 40 days. Jesus, remember this, Jesus is God and man. And in His human nature, He undergoes all of the trials that you and I undergo. And so here He is as a man, subjecting Himself to the trials of life, doing without food for 40 days. At the end of that time, He experiences intense craving. But the time for His fast is not ended yet. It's the Holy Spirit that led Him into this place of fasting, and He's waiting for the Holy Spirit to lead Him out of it. He must wait on God. So what is the issue here? It's a very critical issue that we will come back to several times in the sermon. The critical issue is not that it would have been wrong for Jesus to have turned the stones into bread. Nothing wrong with that at all. Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. And He did the second miracle like it with 4,000 men and so on. There's nothing wrong with taking material object and using the power of God to transform it to meet human needs. So what is the sin? The sin is jumping the gun. The sin is getting ahead of God. The sin is not waiting on God. God will end the fast. The time's not yet. That's the whole sin. And it's a sin that Jesus did not commit. He didn't jump the gun. He waited on the Lord. You can see the second sin in verse 5. The devil took Him up into the holy city and set Him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge over you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said, "It's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Sometimes there's a fine line between faith and presumption. What God calls you to do, no matter how ridiculous it may seem, you need to do it. But the idea of coming up with an idea yourself and putting God on the spot, in effect, making a demand of Him and saying, "Okay, God, now your name's at stake, and get me out of this mess." That's presumption. It's presumption not to work. It's presumption not to save. It's presumption not to wear a seatbelt. It's presumption not to drive carefully. Those things are presumptuous. But if God puts you in a place of danger, you can trust God to take care of you and rescue you. What is the sin that's involved here in this second temptation of Christ? The sin involved in the second temptation of Christ is the sin of putting God to the test, of making a demand on God and saying, "You've got to do this. Show me some magic. Prove that you're around. Prove that you're hearing and answering prayer." And so it's this pride of life. What is the third sin involved? Verse 8. Again, the devil took Him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And He said to Him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me." Then Jesus said to Him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve.'" What did He see? What did Jesus see? I don't think that this was something that physically happened, in my opinion. I think that Satan may have taken Him into a very high mountain, but I think that Satan showed Him in a vision the inauguration of Obama. As well as the coronation of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. As well as the inauguration of George W. Bush, of Bill Clinton, of the crowning of Charlemagne on Christmas Day in 800. I think that Satan, in effect, showed Jesus the entire world and all of its glory, all of its pomp and circumstance, and in effect said, "Look, you can have it all. You can have the glory of every empire in every age if you will do one thing. If you will worship Me." Worship Me. What drives politicians? Same thing that drives you to get married. You want to be worshipped. And the trouble is, your marriage is not satisfying at times because you're not married to a worshiper. We have, since the fall, a deep-seated need to be worshipped. We want to be the center of attention. We want all the glory and honor to come to us. We want to be, in effect, in the limelight. And you say, well, not me. No, really, it's true of you. It's true of all human beings. It's this temptation, and you see it in Satan himself. What is Satan craving? Satan is craving what is God's alone. Worship me, says Satan. Worship me. Satan wants this. And Satan is passing this on to Jesus. I know you want it, Jesus. In effect, Satan is saying, I know you want to be worshipped. You can have it all if you worship me. So we can think there of the lust of the flesh. Jesus satisfying his material need before it's time to satisfy it. We can think of the lust of the eyes and seeing all the splendor of the kingdoms of this world. And we can think of the pride of life, of deciding to set myself up and force God's hand to do a miracle on my behalf. But we notice this. Jesus didn't flunk the test. Unlike Eve and unlike Achan, Jesus passed the test. What is really the root problem here with Achan? What is it that he's really doing? Turn with me, if you will, to two passages of Scripture. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Achan knew good and well that God had made a promise. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here is a critical passage. And Achan himself had heard these words, because this is not said after Israel has come out of Egypt. This is said after the wilderness wanderings. This is said after they've been going through the wilderness for 40 years. This is said while Achan is an adult and he understands. This is said just months before on the plains of Moab, just before Israel crossed over and took Jericho. And so he's reminding them, page 209, Deuteronomy 6, of who the Lord is and to love God with all our heart. And verse 7, to teach the ways of the Lord to our children and so on. And now notice verse 10. Achan knew Deuteronomy 6:10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. What's he saying? Achan had a promise from God. The promise from God is, Achan, you're about to become a rich man. Achan, I'm going to show you incredible wealth. All of the people of God are going to enter into an inheritance. They're going to move into cities they didn't build. They're going to possess houses they didn't build. And in those houses, people have stored up food and silver and gold and many material things, furniture. You're going to have it all. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. Do you see what he says here in Deuteronomy 6? He has this promise. He knows that God has promised that he is going to meet his needs. He knows that God has promised he's going to give him, not just in a skimpy kind of way, what he needs to get by on. He's going to have material things lavished on him. That's the promise he's got. Look at it again. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10. He says, at the end, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and so on. Now turn with me, if you will, over to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And we see something interesting here. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 27, page 254. The very thing that Achan took, God was going to give to him anyhow. Look at it. Joshua 8:27. Only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. In other words, there was only one city that was off limits. There was only one city among all the cities of Canaan that was singled out for special destruction. We saw that word last week was that Hebrew word cherem. It's like the word harem. It's something that's set apart. It's something that's devoted. Except in the case of cherem, it's devoted to destruction. In other words, the very first city that the Israelites conquered in Canaan was to be wholly dedicated to the Lord. Every single thing in it belonged to God. The Israelites were not to touch it. It was God's and God's alone. And it's so significant, we'll see in a moment, that Joshua puts a special curse on anyone who would ever rebuild it. It's dedicated to destruction. None of the other cities of Canaan are going to be like this. The next city that's conquered, Ai and Bethel, they're able to go in and take the goods, the spoils of war. Only Jericho is this way, as we see. Now, turning back to Joshua chapter 6, look at the special curse there at the very end. Page 251, Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Kings. Over to 1 Kings, where we find a remarkable event. 1 Kings. I found my way to 2 Kings. 1 Kings, and we turn there to chapter 16, and this is page 410. Chapter 16, page 410. And we're looking at verse 33 and 34. Page 410, 1 Kings 16, verse 33. Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Just think about this for a moment, verse 33. This is the time of King Ahab. When did Ahab live? We know absolutely, based on archaeological evidence that is impeccable, clear, and unambiguous, lining up with what we know of the movement of the sun and the stars and things like solar eclipses that have been able to be dated back in time, we know absolutely that King Ahab died in the year 853 BC. So what we're about to read in verse 34 occurred sometime in the life and reign of Ahab. So roughly somewhere between, say, 870 something and 853. Now, what about Joshua's curse in the book of Joshua, chapter 6? When did that curse get uttered? That curse was uttered just before 1400 BC, probably 1406 BC. Again, based on what we know of the movement of the planets and being able to date things based on things like solar eclipses. So we know that Joshua issues this curse around 1406 BC. Now, what we're about to read occurred prior to 853. Who's good in math? How many years are we looking at least? How many? You've got from 1400 roughly till, let's say, to 900. That's what? How many years? 500 years. And then you go on down. Yeah, so it's somewhere between 500 and 550 years. And look at these words. Verse 34. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. I think this is an important principle here, and it's important in understanding the story of Achan. The city of Jericho has been set out as especially devoted to destruction to God. So special that Joshua, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, utters a curse and says, whoever rebuilds this city, it's going to cost him his oldest son and his youngest son. And here's what happens. You know, people haven't changed. You read over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and said, you know, that in the last days there will come mockers walking after their own lust and saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? Well, since the fathers have fallen asleep, everything has continued the way it's been since the beginning of creation. And see, here's the deal. We look at the world, and we think that the world we're in now is always going to be just the way it is. We think, there's no judgment from God coming. I want to tell you something. The judgment of God, says Scripture, is waiting. We're told that the judge, the Lord Himself, in the book of James, is at the door. The judge is at the door. What does that mean? Come in. The judge is at the door. The judge is at the door. What is he saying? He's saying that the world that we're in is deceptive. You look at the news. You go to the grocery store. You go to the gas station. You turn on your heater. In the midst of this global warming crisis of the first day of spring, full day of spring. And it works. And you think, hey, it's always going to be this way. You know, unlike me, I grew up without air conditioning, grew up without television. I remember when my dad bought the second television in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. But no, things haven't always been the way that they are. And they're not always going to be the way they are. And this is the mistake that the Israelites made. In 1406 BC, Joshua issues a curse. This city of Jericho is especially singled out and devoted to destruction. Whoever rebuilds it comes under the curse of God so bad that he's going to bury his oldest son, and he's going to end up, before he's finished the work, burying his youngest son. And you know, the judgment of God didn't get much worse than that. I mean, think of the things. I mean, it's terrible. Terrible thing. Not that that means that if that's happened, that that's necessarily the judgment of God. But in this case, it was. Over 500 years have passed. There may have been rumors passed around, oh, you don't want to do that. You know, that's a city under a curse. I don't believe all that superstitious junk. Do you believe that junk? You're going to be governed by superstition? That's just a bunch of bunk. It's a city. Hey, this place has obviously been destroyed and rebuilt before. And that Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. My son-in-law John and I walked through the city of Jericho and went to its ruins and had lunch there back in the spring of 2000, late winter of 2000. Junk. I don't be superstitious. So he builds it. And in the very beginning of building it, his oldest son is killed. And you'd think he'd say, oh no. Oh God, I've sinned. Please forgive me. But he just said, oh well, that's life. Chance. Weird. I don't know why it happened. And he goes on and he fulfills the curse. Isn't that an amazing thing? This city has been singled out to destruction. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram his firstborn, and with his youngest son Segub he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So what is the sin of Achan? The sin of Achan is this arrogance and presumption that he had a word from God that said, this city is devoted to destruction. Don't touch anything that belongs to this city because it's Harem. The Jewish rabbis who translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek before the time of Christ translated that Hebrew word Harem with a word that sounds like our word anathema. It's anathema. Don't touch anything in it because it's anathema. And if you bring anything from that city into your home, you will become anathema just like it. But you see, like Hiel of Bethel, Achan says to himself, this is ridiculous. This is ridiculous. This is absurd. Here's this beautiful Babylonish garment. Man, this is magnificent. Look at this thing. Hart, Schaffner, and Marx of Babylon. That's a wonderful suit of clothes. So you can just let it just be burned up here and rot. Man, somebody can use this. Let's use some common sense here, folks. We don't need to go by the Bible. Let's use common sense. Why let this thing be destroyed? I can use this. A good-looking suit of clothes, man. So he stuffs it in his robe. And then the next thing he sees there, he sees a lot of silver, and he starts piling that silver into his bag. And then he finds a wedge of gold. He takes that too, and he says to himself, this is just ridiculous. Why let this stuff be wasted? Let's use common sense. Let me tell you, common sense is destroying America. And common sense will destroy your marriage, and it will destroy your children, and it will destroy the legacy that God wants to give through you. Common sense. Common sense tells me this is just ridiculous. And yet what happens? Through his sin, the people of God are defeated when they go up against a very small city. And God reveals who has done it. He tells Joshua, get off your face and go to work. And your job is to find out who did it, and I'm going to show you. And so he begins to have the people pass. And there Achan is revealed who he is. Achan has done this thing. And so Joshua has these words for him. And he says there in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, what is your sin? What is your sin there? Verse 21, he tells what his sin is. You know the big problem with Achan? It's not only the presumption that comes from disobeying God and saying, oh, that's just silly. How could God care about something like this? But the other thing is this. It's fundamentally his lust is rooted in doubt in the goodness of God. May I say that again? His lust, the desire to have that Babylonian suit of clothes, that mess of silver, and that wedge of gold is rooted in his doubt in the goodness of God. Hasn't God already said to him in Deuteronomy 6, just before Israel leaves the plains of Moab and crosses the Jordan River to take Jericho, I'm going to give it to you. What is a sin? It's not letting God do it God's way in God's timing. That's the ultimate thing. If he'd only waited, he would have been alive. If he'd only waited, his family would have been blessed. But as it was, Achan calls down a curse on himself and a curse on his family. We need to remember something here. Turn with, if you will, over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. There's a fundamental truth here. And that truth is expressed in verse 9, page 1341. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. What's he saying? He's saying you got to give God the timing of events. Your impatience will rob you of the blessing of God and call down the judgment of God on you. Look, what Achan did wouldn't have been wrong a few weeks later. It was wrong at that place, in that time, for that reason. If he had just waited on God, he would have had it all. That's the sad thing about sin. Satan convinces us, I got to have it now. I can't wait. I must go for it now. And Scripture says, you're going to get it all if you just wait. Don't be weary in doing what's right. In due time, you'll get the results. It's due time. When's due time? God's time, not my time. Due time is God's time, not my time. Just wait. Do you see the tragedy of Achan? The tragedy of Achan is that he didn't believe that God loved him and wanted to do good for him and was going to do good for him. And so he jumps the gun. It's kind of like this. It's as if God has prepared an exquisite meal and gotten Pete Falcone to cook it. And there's filet mignon. And there are wonderful vegetables. And there's a delightful dessert. And it's all laid out. But you just don't believe that God loves you and that He wants you to sit down to a good meal. And so you find some old stale Oreo cookies. And you say, well, I can't count on God coming through. Start to eat that Oreo cookie and you look and there in the white filling is something wiggling. And you say, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Now you've ruined your appetite. On old stale store-bought cookies with wiggling filling. When God has spread a table for you of exquisite delicacies, exquisitely prepared, a most scrumptious meal. You see what Achan does? God has prepared for him lavishly in the future. But Achan, in his impatience, says, I want it now. I want it now. And he ruins it. Like someone baking something in the oven, and it's there it is, and it's all swelling up nicely because it had yeast in it. But someone has to jump the gun. And as they open it up, the beautiful thing that's being baked collapses and is flat. And that's the way it is. And that's the sin of Achan. That's the sin of Achan. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to what he says. 1 Timothy 6. He says there in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, page 1365. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Can't take it with you. I remember I used to watch Jack Benny after my dad bought that second television, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. We used to watch the Jack Benny show with Rochester. And I remember they always joked about Mr. Benny being stingy, and something about somebody said, he had a book, said, you can't take it with you. And then he had a sequel, I'll find a way. But there is no way. There is no way. You know why? You don't need it where you're going. And what does he say in verse 8? If we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. God wants you more than anything to be content. How do you get contentment? You get contentment by accepting right where you are and confessing God's good. It's good that I am who I am, where I am, when I am. It's good. God's good to me. Can you confess that to God? Say, God is good to me. God has blessed me. I'm in a good place, in a good time. I'm glad. I am who I am. I am glad for the wife that God has given me. I am glad for the children God has given me. I'll say this, and this is from my heart. I am glad for the congregation that God has given me. I am. I don't want to be stubborn and difficult just like anybody else, but listen, you're my family. You're my family. You're a good family. Imperfect, like all families. Dysfunctional, like every family is. But you're my family, my extended family. God's been good to me. God's been good to me. God's been good to me. He says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, think of Achan. Achan desired to be rich. He wouldn't let God bless him with riches. He was going to get it his way. Here he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And notice the word kinds is in italics. Literally what he says is the love of money is the root of all evil. You have to understand what money is. Money can be your husband. Money can be your wife. Money can be your children. Money can be your job. It's the whole world, the whole worldly system. It's whatever it is that you got to have, and you got to have it now, and I don't care what God said. That's the world. That's the kind of thing that Jesus calls mammon. It's everything that's out there, and you got to have it now. I'm going to get it. I read the story of a man who said, I determined I would become a millionaire before I was 30 years old. And I want to tell you, whoever you are here today, it's not unlikely that you'll be a millionaire in a few years if you just hold on to the American dollar. Just remember the Weimar Republic. There were a lot of millionaires and were able to buy a loaf of bread with millions of Deutschmarks. I'm going to be a millionaire before I'm 30 years old. And he made it. And here's the question. I have known all kinds of people in the years that I've been a pastor. Very few rich people are happy people. But if God wants you to be rich, He'll give you happiness with it. May I say it again? There are very few happy rich people. Contrary to what you believe, there are very few happy rich people. But if God wants you to be rich, He'll give you happiness with it. That's a secret. Why? The secret is, if you're content and you work for God's glory and He gives you great wealth, you still have that inner joy, that inner peace, and you've enjoyed doing work. You're not working for the money. You're working for the glory of God, and you enjoy working. But when you're working for the money, it's a slavery, it's a drudgery, and when you get it, guess what? It owns you, you don't own it. Somebody has said that years ago. The more you own, the more owns you. And I can tell you that. Some years ago, God blessed us with my daddy's sister, who lived to be 102 and a half and had no children and left enough money, I was able to get a house with it. And I'll have it paid for when I'm 70. But then you go out there and I discovered something. You know, when the church owned the house, and I lived in the church-owned house, and there was a roof leak, I just called the deacons. There was a problem because some kid had a baseball and it hit a window out. I just called the deacons. Now I own a house. And I got a roof leak. And there it is, right by my bedroom door. Oh, I got to get it fixed. Who can I get fool enough to get on that steep roof? And then, living on a lake, I thought, well, you know, if you have a lake, you ought to have a boat. Because I bought this used house. It had an old used boathouse with it. So one year, with my income tax refund, I bought a used boat. And then I bought a lot of used trouble. And someone said to me, in fact, someone sitting here today said to me one time, you know the two happiest days in a man's life, the day he buys a boat and the day he sells it? The more you own, the more owns you. But you see, if you can freely give up everything to God, you free God to give to you. They that will be rich, he says, they who set their ambition, I'm going to be rich. I don't care what it takes. I don't care who I have to step on. I don't care who I crush. I'm going to have money. You know what he's saying to that? He says, that attitude, verse 10, is the root of all your problems. And he says, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Turn back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. Here's God's answer to this whole thing. What's Achan's problem? Page 1117. Achan's whole problem is he doubts that God's good. He doubts that God loves him. He doubts that God wants to meet his needs. Listen to what Jesus says to us here about material things. Whether it's a wedge of gold or a sack of silver shekels, or whether it's that Hart's Schafter Marks Made in Babylon suit. What it is? He says, verse 31, Matthew 6:31, page 1117. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. What's he saying? He's saying what true of 1 Timothy 6. That's the way of the world. The Gentiles, the pagans, the people that don't know God, the people that don't know the God of Scripture. They seek all that stuff. They seek that stuff. And he's saying, don't let getting married be your obsession in life. Don't let getting single be your obsession in life. Don't let having children be your obsession in life. Don't let your career be your obsession in life. Don't let getting that fine house be your obsession in life. He says, don't let those fine clothes be your obsession in life. Don't let having plenty of money be your obsession in life. What's he saying? He said the Gentiles, that's their focus. The pagans run after that stuff. And he said, look, here's the lesson of the whole thing. Run after Jesus and he'll give you everything else. That's the heart of the matter. Here's how he put it. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Did God know that Achan needed some stuff? Did God know that Achan needed clothes and a house and food and some money to buy things with? Did he know that? Sure. He says, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What's he saying? There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having a pantry full of food. Nothing wrong with owning your own home. Nothing wrong with having a lot of money in the bank. Nothing wrong with buying a new car. It's nothing wrong with owning a Babylonian garment, even if it is tailor-made by Hartschaffner and Marx of Babylon, Inc. Nothing wrong with owning any of that. What? Seek the Lord first. Submit yourself to Him. Here's what it is. What does God want from you today? He wants you to say, Lord, I want You more than anything else. Remember the song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold? He wants you to seek Him with all your heart. And He promises you, if you seek Him with all your heart, you'll find Him. And here's the beautiful catch. Here's the fine print. And when you find Him, you'll find everything else you need to. That's what He's saying. And the beautiful thing is that when God gives it to you, you don't have to worry about somebody taking it. Because it belongs to God. Oh, you just stole God's property. Okay. Watch what happens. You don't have to worry. When God freely gives to you, as you have sought His face, you don't have to worry about it. It's a loan from God. So what is the bottom line of this thing? The bottom line of the thing is that Joshua says to Achan, my son, give glory to God and confess your sin. And the end result is, after he made that confession, he's put to death. And he brings destruction on his whole family. But I find an element of grace in it, because Joshua calls him my son. And he says, give God the glory and confess your sin. Here's a great truth, even perhaps in the judgment that came on Achan and his family, because it's under the Old Testament and not the New. I believe there was forgiveness of sins. I believe that in trying to get in this life, he lost in this life, but in confessing to God, he gained eternal life. You know, this is all possible because of someone who was the mirror opposite of Achan. It's not just that Jesus passed the test in the wilderness when Satan threw those things his way. Here is the bottom line. You know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians about the Lord Jesus? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we through His riches, through His poverty, might become rich. What's He speaking about there? Is He speaking about a wedge of gold and a sack of silver shekels and a Babylonian garment? Or is He talking about the true treasure? What is the true treasure? May I say what it is in closing? The true treasure of the whole of life is this: to know the Lord and to have a real relationship with Him. To have a real relationship with Him means this. It means that even if you're in a dark, dank, damp dungeon, you've got the Lord with you. It means that even if you're lying in bed being treated for cancer, you've got the Lord with you. It means that even if you've lost every penny you've got the Lord with you. It means you're never alone, and it means that no matter how deeply depressing the circumstances of your life are, you've got within you a fountain springing up of joy. That doesn't mean you don't know sorrow. It doesn't mean you don't know tears. But it means that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, who gives you the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, the love of the Lord. That's why God says to us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll add it all. What was Achan's sin? God really couldn't love me like that. God couldn't really want to bless me. I don't really believe that word in Deuteronomy. And yet, jumping the gun, what God wanted to give him anyhow, but he took prematurely and he lost it all. Dear ones, the Lord Jesus gave it all up for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He took the curse that you and I deserve, a curse just as great as Achan deserved, and he took it on himself, that you and I might be blessed in this life and in the life to come. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we have the antitype of Achan. Achan, the covetous man who doubted God's goodness and jumped the gun to get what You wanted to give him, but not yet. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up all of the riches of heaven and become a poor man, that through his poverty we might have eternal wealth in the here and now and the hereafter. Thank you for your wonderful gift in Jesus Christ, and above all in that gift, the precious Holy Spirit, who gives us peace and joy and contentment and delight, whatever our circumstances are. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's done the Achan number and jumped the gun on you, Lord, before the judgment of God comes crashing down as it did on Achan and his family, would you give them this very day to say, Lord, I've sinned. Lord, please help me. Lord, please rescue me out of the mess that I've gotten myself into, the nest I've made, because of your mercy and grace in Jesus. Amen.